Ever just wanna get away? Away from the daily grind. Away from the things that clutter your life. Like your cell phone, pager, fax machine, computer. Away from your expensive house, your 50-foot sailboat, your overpriced luxury car, and just say enough.
Well, today we're going to talk about priorities as we come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible with you this morning, will you turn to, it took me just a minute to let the speech pattern catch up with the thought processes that were happening here. All right, now I'm back. Hey, how's it going? If you have a Bible, if you'll open it to Luke chapter 6, please. Last week we were looking at an encounter that Jesus had with Pharisees about the way he practiced his observance of the Sabbath and the way they interpreted the Sabbath observation to be held to. And we looked a little bit at legalism, about the problems of legalism, the dangers of that, and what it can do to us in our walk with God. And It was kind of a bit of a warning. Today the story's going to shift from those conflicts that Jesus has directly with people or with the religious leaders, and today we're going to get a little bit more of a definitive picture of what this kingdom that Jesus is representing is going to look like. What this is all about, what the values and the priorities of this kingdom are. And I want to cover a little bit of area here, so we're just going to jump right into this. If you're there in chapter 6, it says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. If you saw a baseball coach head out onto a playground where a lot of kids were out playing baseball, and you saw this coach start to walk among all the kids and begin to pick out 8 of them and tell those 8 to follow him, we know what's going on right at that moment, right? What's happening when he does that? He's putting his team together. He's assembling the team that he's going to be using for a specific game. So when we see Jesus go among all of these people who are following him and he's picking out some specific ones, he's doing what? Yeah, Team Jesus. Yeah, I mean, listen, there's a lot of symbolism with what's happening here, what Jesus is doing. He's establishing his new kingdom order. I mean, this is what Jesus is all about. He's coming and he's, as we've seen already, he's standing in opposition to the former interpretations of things, and he's revealing God's heart. He's revealing God's purpose and his plan for the human race, this new order. And it's an exchange of priorities, so to speak. It's kind of a change in those things. By choosing 12 guys, he's hearkening back to the origins of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel that made up that nation. And he's indicating there's a new order here. There's a whole new start to this thing, a new set of priorities. These 12 guys are going to be the nucleus of what eventually will become the church. Luke identifies them as apostolos, or apostles. That's a Greek term, apostolos. It's a Greek term. It was employed by the Roman Empire. It meant envoys or delegates or ambassadors. These were guys that were empowered with the right of the empire, with the rights of Caesar, to go out and speak on behalf of Caesar to newly acquired territories of the empire. What they'd be doing is they'd send these guys out who would be sent by Rome to the indigenous people of newly acquired territories, and he would train them and instruct them in the ways of the empire so that they could begin to adapt to the cultural ways that Rome expected of them, so that they would understand what Rome intended for them. So this is the terminology. This is a term that Jesus now captures and uses to describe the ministry of his kingdom for these guys. It's indicating that these guys are going to be empowered to speak and minister on behalf of this new kingdom order that Jesus is setting up. And we see that as the story plays out, they'll become the ones that establish the community of faith, which we're a part of to this day, which is what this is an extension of, to this very moment. Now, his choice of guys is preceded by an all-night prayer session. Jesus is seeking God the Father's guidance on who it is that he's supposed to choose to be in this role in life. This is an important decision to make. I mean, the choices that Jesus makes at that moment are going to have such long-lasting ramifications, such long-lasting effects. And it's interesting that he didn't come down from this mountain with a Myers-Briggs questionnaire or a flow chart on leadership experience and qualifications and, you know, set up a whiteboard and begin going on, you know, what he's looking for and how this is going to work. He just, in his own humanness, relied on God the Father to show him, who should I pick here? What should I do here when I come off this mountain? Which one is the one that you want me to use? And again, we have all kinds of reasons to question the backwards Messiah's choices, because what he chooses, who he picks out, reads like the town charter for Loserville. It's amazing here. Not a single name on this list. As this story plays out, not a single name on this list jumps out as an example of excellence in ministry or great spirituality when it comes to their life in following Jesus. When they were with Jesus, man, they were not exceptional, except to be exceptionally bad at doing this. I mean, the names that we readily recognize out of these are some of these names that don't play that big of a role, so we don't know that much about. But the names that we readily recognize are the ones who were boneheads in this whole thing. Pete denies knowing Jesus when the pressure was on. Thomas, who refused to believe in the resurrection without some empirical evidence. James and John, who wanted to release the Kraken on the Samaritans, who refused to believe all the villages there. And Jesus, you know, they go to Jesus, let's show them a little shock and awe. And Jesus says, you're not speaking from my spirit. You're speaking from the wrong spirit here. And so Jesus, you know, is picking these guys. Judas, I mean, his name will forever be associated with treachery, with betrayal. I mean, nobody names their kid Judas anymore. So Jesus comes down off the mountain. You know, you could almost wonder if he's thinking, you know, are you sure, Father, about this? I mean, these are the guys you chose. I mean, we look at Jesus now and think, you chose these guys? Surely there had to be some people who had a few more qualifications. But all through the biblical story, we see this, that all of these flaws in these human beings that God chooses to work with, all of it gets woven together to provide the integral pieces of the puzzle of the story that God's unveiling here. He has his purposes. And all through the biblical record, we find that he accomplishes those purposes through very broken people, through seemingly unqualified individuals. The only real qualification that we ever really see in the biblical record is a willingness to follow Jesus' lead. Jesus says, come on, and the willingness to say, okay, you know, even though we don't do it well, even though we kind of stumble around and embarrass him in the process, it's what he ends up doing. To me, I like this. To me, this is how leaders in the church should be established. I like this. You know, a lot of different churches have a lot of different methods that they employ in determining who it is that's going to be leadership within their fellowship. But I think this is good, praying and asking God to show who it is that he wants to be fulfilling that role in the church, in the community. I mean, it's his church after all. It makes sense that he would let us know who it is that he wants to put into that role here. I mean, that's what we do here. And it's actually something that we need to be in prayer about now as a community, praying about leadership. And, you know, we've had some who were involved in leadership who had to move away because of a job situation, Ron and Kathy Cravata. And so now we have to be in prayer about that. Does the Lord want us to fill that void? Is that a void that needs to be filled? Does the Lord want that filled? Do we need another set of people in that role of leadership? And who should it be? Who does the Lord have in mind? So, you know, I've been keeping that before the Lord. I'm hoping you will too. We'll pray about that together, see what the Lord has in mind. If we get an indication that that's what the Lord wants to do, and we get an indication from the Lord who that would be, then we'll go to the individual and we'll ask them if they're willing to do that, if that's something that they foresee as part of their role in the community, and they'll pray about it. And if they come back and say, yeah, that seems like a great idea, then we'll present that to the community as a whole, and we'll all pray about it. And if nobody seems to have any reservation about it, nobody's got a problem with that, then we'll take that as the leading of the Lord, and we'll move forward with establishing it that way. I mean, that's kind of the way we go about it. Unfortunately, this is the kind of text that we've got to try to show us the way. We don't have a nice little, you know, church setup 101 somewhere in the New Testament. It would have been a brilliant idea, but we don't. And so what we do is we have to try to interpret the values and the processes as best we can and see how to implement those things within our community. So just so you're aware of the things that we're praying about and how we can be doing it. That's how we've been doing it here since we established leadership in a plural sense. You know, I just knew that this a singular leader in a role where he's got autonomous complete power is the recipe for disaster. We have never yet in history ever seen that work well. That always ends in disaster. So we knew there had to be others involved in leadership, others involved in this, so that one individual didn't have some complete control over the community. So that's what we did. We prayed about it. The Lord showed us who to go to, and we went to them. And from there, we've been praying together, and it just, you know, goes on from there. But anyway, back to the text. As I look at this list, I notice some interesting things about these guys, the stuff at least that we know about them. We have such a wide variety of personalities and backgrounds among these guys that Jesus chose. We've got a blue-collar fisherman whose goal in life would obviously been to try to keep a business afloat, or maybe it was just survival. Who knows how good he was at fishing. You've got a tax collector, Matthew, or Levi, as I identified earlier in this book, whose goals obviously were to exploit the present Roman occupation and get rich off of it somehow. And then we have this guy named Simon. He says, Simon called the Zealot. And this is really all we know about him, is just this terminology here. But this is really interesting to me. This really jumps out at me. Why is he called that? Why is he called Simon the Zealot? We don't know, but what we do know is that there was a covert political nationalistic movement calling themselves the Zealots at the time of Christ. They were a real group of people who were out doing some real things. They were what we might have called extremists today, in today's culture or environment. They were later the ones that Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, identified as the ones who launched, who initiated the Roman Wars, which resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So we know that there was a group. We know that they were, serious about their opposition to Rome. Is that who Simon was? I mean, most scholars believe that the only reason to employ that kind of terminology in the text is to identify that that's who he is, that he's a part of that movement. If that's the case, then that's amazing. That is amazing to me. Why? Why is that amazing? Well, because of who he's going to be working alongside of. He's working alongside of a guy named Matthew, this tax collector, this collaborator with Rome. On one side, we've got this anti-Roman angry revolutionary, and on the other side, we've got this guy whose whole life was built around cozying up with Rome, and now we have them drawn together under one banner, working together, following Christ's plan. I find that startling. I find that amazing. John Lee on Wonder Rut wrote this: fisherman, political activist, company man, government hireling, or thief, none of that matters. What really matters is who we are after we meet him, not before. For the old has passed away and everything is new. Everything is new. When we think about how Jesus, as this backwards Messiah, is establishing this change of priorities, we recognize that as it touches our lives and the purpose in our lives, the purpose of God's kingdom supersedes all other goals in life. the purposes of God's kingdom supersede every other goal that we may have had or set out with. These details about the lives of those that Jesus chose to be his ambassadors is just so important as we look at it, because it carries the DNA of what our faith communities are supposed to look like. When we see this, we recognize the kind of love and acceptance and willingness to push past former goals and work towards the singular goal of the kingdom project of Jesus. We've been called to a new set of priorities in life, something that we've got to consider, something we've got to take seriously if we consider ourselves to be followers of Jesus. It's not supposed to be the same old brand, but now with the whitening power of Jesus added into it somehow. All of those things that we at one time gave our life to, all of those priorities, whether it was the acquisition of wealth or just the desire to stay afloat and survive, or the agenda of political parties or the causes of social justice, all of those things are submitted now to the kingdom project that Jesus initiated. All of those earlier agendas of our lives are superseded by the purposes of advancing God's kingdom and his values through the demonstration of goodness and love by his followers. That desire to demonstrate goodness and love and grace, which, it characterizes the values of the kingdom, that determination supersedes every other goal. I was talking to a young girl one time, a Christian, who was very offended with a church that she'd been part of because she was accosted in the parking lot because of a bumper sticker on her car. It was an Obama 08 bumper sticker, and the person came up to her and said, "I don't think you as a Christian should be advertising that kind of a message." Really? Really? That's going to be our priority? That's going to be our determination? On the other side of that, I knew a young man, a believer. I have no doubts of his commitment to Christ. He was someone who was so opposed to the previous administration's involvement in the war in Iraq that he began to question anyone's spirituality who supported that president, supported President Bush. And I'll tell you what, neither one of these things has any place in the community of God's kingdom. I can't say that any stronger. It's absolutely incompatible with what it is that Jesus has called to. The political agendas of Caesar are superseded by Christ's calling and his purpose. And the partisan outrage that characterizes both parties is absolutely incompatible with the agenda of the peacemaker, the one who said, "Blessed are those who are peacemakers." Our allegiances have to go beyond political figures. I mean, if we invest our allegiances in political figures, we're aiming way, way, way too low. Because I'm telling you, you have to listen to me, children of God. Sarah Palin did not die for your sins. President Barack Obama did not redeem your life from destruction, but your king did. Your king, the hero king, stepped into your place, stood right square in the place that you deserved to be, to take that judgment full on himself in order to rescue you. That's where our loyalties lie. Our loyalties have to go to him and to no other. Our deepest allegiance must be to that king, to follow his agenda, to love and to serve and be a peacemaker in this world. So, what kind of bumper stickers are okay then, Rob? No, see, that's not the point. We should know enough about grace to know that we're not setting rules about bumper stickers or anything, or who you can dissent with or who you can agree with or anything like that. I'm just sharing my heart with you, and you can take it or leave it, but I really believe with my whole being that no matter what we say or do, love and grace and peace should be the priority that moves us, not some agenda of Caesar. All right, well, let's move on. Verse 17, it says, "He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. Man, another one of these great moments where, and we see that there seem to be seasons like that, where Jesus is present and his power to heal is there, and all kinds of wonderful stuff happens. Jesus' popularity has obviously grown exponentially. You have this description of not only just a lot of his disciples, but a great multitude coming to hear him and be healed by him. They're coming from all over Palestine. They're coming from the mostly Gentile coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon. And I love the detail that Luke provides in verse 17. He came down from the mountain. And, you know, coming down from a mountain, it might have been an illusion, a throwback to Moses coming off of the mountain with the law, you know, to demonstrate what God's purposes were for the nation of Israel. Now Jesus comes down from the mountain with his newly chosen 12 representations of this new kingdom order. I mean, I don't know if that's the idea, but it seems like that. He's the figurehead of a new covenant. And verse 17, if you still have a Bible open in front of you, in verse 17, where does it say that he stood? On level ground. I don't know why, but I dig that. I don't know if I'm reading way too much into that or not, but I find a great deal of significance in this. Jesus didn't stand above everybody that he came down to minister to. He moved among the people there on level ground. His followers and those who were interested in him all together. He with all of those who are willing to follow him. All of us together on the same level place. I think there's another observation to make here about this change in priorities that we receive from him, and that is the power of God's kingdom is expressed by serving, not by ruling over people, not by dictating demands. Jesus and his disciples, they didn't descend the mountain and start condemning people or telling them that they had to straighten out all the areas in their life before Jesus was going to ever mess with them. They didn't come down with a new set of laws or a list of rules. The 12 that Jesus singled out, they didn't set themselves above anybody else and say, well, you know what? We actually got chosen for Team Jesus, so we'll be up here and looking down on you guys to make sure you do it all right. They didn't wait to be acknowledged as special. Somehow everybody came down to the same place. And all of them got busy serving the needs that were present. And that's such an important thing. They gained this audience with people by reaching out to them. Jewish people and Gentile people, men and women and adults and children alike. People who were oppressed and unclean by the religious standards, poor and unable to repay this kindness. Those are the ones that Jesus reaches out to touch and to help. This is the opposite way in which the religious structure of that day was working, and it's totally the opposite way in which the kingdoms of this world operate. The kingdoms of this world don't demonstrate their power that way or advance their territories that way. They have always and will continue to advance through financial and military strength, through domination and through restriction. But Jesus shows a completely different way in the same way that he told his disciples that he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. We see that his power is expressed in this service. His influence is spread by his care and his love and his active care and love for those in need. I'm always amazed by those who preach by intimidation, by condemning people, who scold people in the world around them or try to shame them into a belief in Christ. I'm just somebody who cannot imagine Jesus standing with a piece of cardboard saying that, you know, my father hates certain individuals or anything like that. That's incompatible with who he is, especially in light of what we see here. All of the people that he so willingly reaches out to serve and to care for. I'm mystified by those who approach it in a different direction. I mean, it's so completely contrary to Jesus's methodology. And the problem with that kind of behavior is that it's got this faulty motive underlying it. It's the motive to persuade people to think like us. Usually when somebody's out and getting vitriolic and angry in your face, it's because they're wanting to win an argument. And the only reason to win an argument is to prove that we're right, to prove that we're right and you should think exactly like us. And that's, you know, that's what the world does. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus set up no qualifications for those people that are surrounding him there. And like I said, they're coming from strange places, Tyre and Sidon. Those were unclean areas to the Jewish people of that day. Jesus didn't set up some qualification. Well, you know, you need to move. You're living in the wrong place before I'm going to actually minister to you. There wasn't anything like that. We are called to love without reserve, the way Jesus did, those who are in the world where we've been placed. And in that love and care, we can expect that the power of God is going to be revealed. God's power is going to be revealed when we determine by an act of our will to look past whatever differences we may have and love without reserve. And this is something we're going to talk about more specifically next week. And I'll just warn you, if following Jesus has just kind of been an interest or kind of something that, you know, you do to appease your conscience, but you don't really want to get into it that much, I'm going to warn you, the next few weeks are going to suck for you. Because Jesus makes it really clear what our values are supposed to be like, what it is that he's expecting us to embody. And it's vastly different from the values of this world. Okay, so what Jesus does is he begins what's called the Sermon on the Plain. It's very similar but quite distinct from the Sermon on the Mount. There's all kinds of views about whether or not these are supposed to be recordings of the same sermon, but just different aspects. But there's enough disparity between the two of them. I would assume they're two totally separate sermons that Jesus gave. I mean, he ministered for 3.5 years. It makes sense that he's going to repeat a few things along the way. So we're going to look at the first part here this morning, and we'll take a few Sundays to kind of work our way through this, because there's some profound things that Jesus says in these sermons. And as we consider these change in priorities, some of this stuff is going to hit us hard. And so fasten your seatbelts. It begins here in verse 20. He says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples." So he's looking at those who are his followers, those who have committed themselves to be like him. And he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Okay, we stop there. Now, this is a set of what are referred to as beatitudes, blessings, declarations of a person's state of blessing. We could say a person's state of well-being or a state of satisfaction or fulfillment. Those things that make us, that help us to experience a sense of wholeness. That's what blessing means in New Testament. It doesn't just mean goosebumps or thrills at the moment. It's not just happiness, because happiness is based on the happenings of life. It's more circumstantially based. But the wholeness, the fulfillment, the satisfaction that Jesus is describing is something that transcends experience in circumstances. Now, this is similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. And in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, we actually took this apart point by point, and took a long time. And I'm not going to do that here. If you're interested in kind of breaking these down a little bit more, I'll direct you to that. We've got those studies online. You can access them at eastgatefellowship.net. They're on MP3 format. You can stream them or you can download them, whatever you want. But if you need something more in depth, you can go there, or there's a variety of different teachers that you can listen to that would expound on that. But I just want to kind of look at this in overview here. This section is different from Matthew's in that Jesus not only lists off these four blessings, but he also includes four woes. It's kind of like, whoa. But in this, Jesus seems to be contrasting two different mindsets, two different states of being. There's a bumper sticker that you see now and on that says, "Whoever dies with the most blank wins." What is it? toys. Whoever dies with the most toys wins. And yet, based on what Jesus is saying here, I would say that we may call into question the factuality of that bumper sticker. Because the implication from what Jesus said is that he who dies with the most toys is going to actually have to answer some questions. Questions like, why did you have so many toys? When Jesus speaks of the poor or the rich, he's not just making a carte blanche statement about people with a certain social or economic standing. He's not advocating a political or a social philosophy in this. He's calling people to a spiritual relationship that God imparts to those who are willing to enter into this new community. This is the concept behind this. This transcends just our natural understanding of social or economic status. He's talking about a mindset. He's talking about a priority of life. What I believe that Jesus is trying to get across here is, again, a switch from the normal and expected priorities that most people operate from. And we see that the priorities of God's kingdom are not set on present comforts. Jesus makes promises of blessing. That is, this sense of well-being, the sense of comfort to the people that no one would have expected that to be applied to. In the Roman world in which this was broadcast, that was just absolutely unthinkable. I mean, a person isn't blessed if they're poor. Only those who've been able to achieve a certain sense of comfort in this life are the ones who are blessed. There was such a huge class distinction in the Roman world, and it trickled over, that mindset trickled over into the Jewish mindset of the time. It was a very Hellenistic point of view. Those who were poor were the outcasts, were the ones that were not worthy of anything. But Jesus turns the whole thing completely upside down, and he promises blessing to the poor and the hungry and those who weep and those who suffer from religious persecution. And given the immediate context, I believe this is pointing towards a spiritual commitment that's coming at a cost. That's what he's trying to get across here. Blessed are those who've created priorities, who've attached themselves to priorities that transcend these things that we know as creature comforts at the moment, whose priorities actually go to something much deeper than just immediate comfort. To people with these kinds of priorities, God's promising the kingdom now and blessing later, including enough to eat and laughter and heavenly reward. But all of it is in the context of a later expansion of his kingdom. Luke also includes woes in this, not just blessings. Jesus divides humanity into two camps. In contrast to the blessed ones stand these rich, who are well-fed, who laugh, those who receive praise, those who are comfortable to have plenty while others are in need, those who are fine with that is the idea. Their fate, he says, is sorrow and hunger and mourning. The contrast in this is stark. There's no way around that. And though we're making a spiritual application to it, it touches every facet of our lives, and we've got to pay attention to what it is that he's saying here. This message of woe on the rich doesn't mean that everybody should be poor. It's not trying to say that, or hungry or miserable, but it is a warning, one that we have to pay attention to, that those who make temporal happiness their goal very well may get it, but that's all they'll get. There's a higher law, there's a higher ethic, there's a higher reality that Jesus, 2,000 years ago, told his followers, we must pursue. We have to pursue it. Now, as good consumers, I know very well that this is a real kick in the head, because we've been trained our whole lives by the advertising media that we've grown up with, most of us, by the TV that raised us, that true happiness, real fulfillment's going to come from owning a Snuggie. Everybody should know that. We're like Steve Martin at the end of that movie, The Jerk. We're walking through saying, well, I really don't need anything, but I need this lamp, and I need this chair, and I need this Snuggie. And Jesus has to come alongside of us and begin to talk to us and try to reason with us. Listen, no. You don't need that. You don't need that. And you definitely don't need that. And why are you even touching that? And he's explaining to us what you need. What you're looking for, that internal craving, that screaming urge that you have, it's fulfilled in your relationship with me. I will fulfill you here. I will be that fulfillment that you're looking for. And of course, we just sort of look at him puzzled and in shock and saying, you? I mean, just you? I mean, how can that be? Just you? Will I get a Snuggie if I follow you? Maybe. I don't know. It really doesn't matter. Just follow me and I'll show you. I'll show you how this works. See, what we learn here is that if we live to pursue the world's riches, if we live and let that be the consuming priority of our lives, to find the world's idea of fulfillment, we are guaranteed to miss out on those higher ones. Commenting on this section on the Wonder What site, someone named Spud, I don't know who this is, but if you're here, come talk to me. but here's what Spud wrote. It reminds me of a testimony I heard from one of the Anheuser-Busch heirs. He left his wife and kids because he was bored. After a year or so, he realized what he'd left, and he returned and he asked for his wife's forgiveness. She'd been praying for him, and she freely forgave him, and they were a family again. He finished by saying, "We spend all our time chasing after that which we cannot have or keep, and ignore that which we cannot lose." Man, that's such a profound and simplified insight in that. When we think about the priorities, when we think about those things that should be those all-consuming passions and goals in our lives, we've got to move beyond those temporal things that always vie for our attention, that scream the loudest for us to grab a hold of. When it comes to a fellowship and a community, I mean, listen, what are the priorities here? Obviously not a building. I mean, but what are the priorities here? What are the priorities of our lives? It needs to be those things that are eternal. And sometimes that seems kind of intangible, but just for a moment, indulge me and look around the room here and catch sight of some of the faces in here. What's important here? What's going to go with us when we leave? Not this building, thank you, Lord. But those smiles, those eyes looking back at you, those are things that last forever. What's more important in our pursuits in life? That job that we're going to slave away at and work at day and night, to try to get that promotion, to try to achieve that level of status, to try to fill our garage with something that we can think we're proud of, or those children that are growing up behind our backs so quickly. None of those things that you have in the garage, unless they're your kids. And why are they in the garage? We need to talk. But none of those things are going with us. None of those things have eternal value. Jesus called us to values that transcend the petty, the mean, the broken things of this world, to something we can fix our hearts on and attach our identities to, that help us to walk in ways that make us giants in this world. Poor? Hungry? Giants in this world. The challenge is for us to consider our lives. We sure face a tug of war between the world's values and God's values, between the world's concept of fulfillment and what it is that God has promised those who will trust Him. Which set of priorities has the stronger grip on our hearts? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. If I woke up tomorrow and found that I'd lost everything, woke up and found that I don't have any more assets, my income's gone, my possessions are taken away, I know that would be hard. I mean, realistically looking at it, that would be so difficult. That would be painful. But would I still feel complete? Would I still feel whole and know who I am? That's the question we've got to ask ourselves. Because if not, why not? What's happened to my priorities? Later on in chapter 12 of Luke, Jesus is going to make that startling warning. Be on your guard against greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It's sort of the anti-consumerist creed. There's more to life than toys. Well, what do we learn as we look at this change of priorities that the Kingdom Project encourages us to embrace? We learn here that God's purposes supersede all of our other goals. When it comes to this community of the kingdom, there shouldn't be that division because of the world's goals. There should be a consistent love between us all. God's power is expressed by serving, not by ruling. Our goal here is not to try to prove that we're right and someone else is wrong. Our goal is to demonstrate the love that Jesus has for us by loving others freely on level ground. We learn that God's blessings aren't bound to present comforts. Nothing wrong with enjoying present comforts, but if we make those our goals, then we're going to find ourselves coming up short. These are challenging concepts, but if we embrace them, I believe we'll know that wholeness that we're all craving. I believe we'll know that sense of completion and satisfaction that God intended us to know in the life that we live. He desires for us to experience that. And I believe we can as we follow His truth and seek to live from these priorities that He reveals. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please, we'll close with this song, and Ruth Peterson and Luke will be down here to pray for people as we're singing. This is Roger and Ruth Peterson's last Sunday with us until they come back next year. So we certainly ask the Lord to go with them and keep them safe and bless them. I'm going to switch microphones, Mike. So we are sad to see them go, but we look forward to them returning next year. She'll be down here to pray with anybody who has a need. Luke will be down here. But Father, I just pray that you impress this word in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to live from these truths. Your truth works, Lord. We run all over the place, scramble over ourselves to try to find that self-help thing that's going to finally change things in our lives. But if we just look squarely at what your truth says, we'd find fulfillment and wholeness in that. So help us do that. Each one of us here this morning, help us do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm giving you my heart and all that is within. I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dream, laying down my right, giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender song, waiting at the cross, all the world holds dear. I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing you, the glory of your name, to know the lasting joy in sharing in your you. surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender all to you, all to you.
Amen, Lord. Let that be our prayer, guys. Let's make that our goal, to surrender to Him. Mike's wearing a cool t-shirt. Mike Kern back there. If you get a chance, look at it. It says, the more you know, the less you need. That's a great axiom for life. Well, listen, we're going to close a little differently. We're going to pray a prayer together today. This is kind of a modernized version of the Lord's Prayer. So let's pray this together as our closing. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here, like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. Amen. Go in peace, you children of God.